right, friends, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 6 where we left off last week. And as we read through the end of the chapter here, chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, young people, listen in for how Paul applies the lesson that the Lord had for the people in the book of Exodus chapter 12, how he applies that lesson to the church, to the New Testament church today. There is an application of it for us. And Paul has to ask the question, do you not know this? What's the assumption there? We should know our Old Testament. We should know the things that God has revealed. We should know the spiritual realities that were behind what God had once revealed, and we should be applying them to our lives today. Do you not know? Well, this is, of course, continuing the chapter we looked at last week where Paul is dealing with the church. He's dealing with the church. He's not dealing with the sexual immoral man. He's dealing with the church about how they're dealing with him, and they're saying, hand him over to Satan. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, then we pick up here in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That is a direct quote there at the end of verse 13 from Deuteronomy, which is repeated again and again and again. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are bowing before you, and we're asking you in Jesus' name to reign over us again with your word. Lord, let us see, let us experience this time just now with the understanding that you give us in your word, that you are in the midst of us, that you shepherd us. Yes, you use men to do it, but you are the great shepherd of your sheep, which means that you are our king, and you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. You lead us through the wilderness of this world, and you defend us from the lies that we believe and are tempted to live out. And you lead us, Father, into the safe places, those green pastures beside still waters. And we want you to feed us with that this morning, to give us that to drink. Father, let us receive your word, the explanation and application of it. Lord, as it is faithful to you, let it be to our spiritual benefit and growth in grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was thinking about this past week, or after last week's sermon, about how last week's message on the first five verses of chapter 5 might have left some of you with some unanswered questions in your mind. I'm actually thankful that some of you asked some questions, and one person asked me why it was an unrepentant, sexually immoral person in a New Testament church, as Paul is addressing here. How come that person was handed over to Satan, put out of the church, but if that same person had lived in the Old Testament church, in Old Testament Israel, he would have been put to death? There's this change, right? That's a great question. It's a question that recognizes that there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament administration of the kingdom of God. The kingdom, the substance of the kingdom is the same. The administrations of it, as we noticed between the two, is there are differences. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful for certain to say that we're not free to say there was no grace for sinners in the law of Moses. Because that's absolutely not true. There was grace, though it was overlaid with a lot of law. But there is a sense in which we can say that the church under Jesus Christ, under the gospel, we are living under a more gracious period of time than the Old Testament church under Moses and under the law. Now, we can see these things pretty plainly. And maybe that's why some of you, after last week's sermon, might have wondered, why is Paul being so harsh? How could we ever talk about putting somebody out of the church? Some might say to the Paul of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but Paul, I remember what you said in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You said, we are not under law, we are under grace. What gives? Why are you talking about putting people out of the church? Aren't you holding people now to the law and failing to be gracious? After all, nobody's perfect, right? Nobody keeps the law holy. The church is a place for sinners, is it not? How can we proclaim then the gospel of grace and talk about putting people out of the church at the same time? It doesn't seem to fit, and maybe there's a tension in your own mind over it. Well, if you left here last week with those kinds of questions in your mind, you'll be pleased to know that Paul has heard your questions. He's pondered your questions. Paul has anticipated our objections to what he has just said. In fact, what we find in the rest of this chapter is Paul answering the very same objections to the Corinthian Christians because he has anticipated that this is what they are going to say. What gives, Paul? Are we not under law but under grace? And so we have these questions. We have these objections. And it's understandable. Because what we're talking about here, it does bump into one of the most difficult theological issues that anyone ever faces. If you're trying to faithfully interpret God's Word and apply God's Word to your life, one of the most difficult issues in attempting to do that is how do we relate God's law to God's gospel? I've told you before, this probably is... given a rise to more controversy in the church than any other question in the history of the Christian church. What is the relationship between God's law and God's gospel? Because if you get it wrong, you destroy both. And it isn't until we rightly divide these two things, these two aspects of God's revelation of himself. It's not until we rightly divide the law and the gospel that we become a sound interpreter of Scripture and a good biblical theologian. So this is big stuff. It isn't easy. It's difficult. I think this is probably what Peter had in mind in 2 Peter 3 when he says, there are some really difficult things that Paul says. Things that are hard to understand. And that is the difficulty the Corinthians are having here with Paul's teaching. If we listen carefully, though, to what Paul says here in verses 6 through 13, what we will hear is something on the other side of the conversation. Paul's responding to them, and what we will hear are the two main objections the church in Corinth has about what Paul just demanded. Put this unrepentant brother, let him be excommunicated, let him be handed over to Satan, put him out of the church. And there are two main objections that we will hear from Paul here. But let me remind you of our main point of the whole chapter, which is for you on the sermon note page, as we looked at it last week. The main idea in this chapter is this, that since the church, God dwells in the midst of his people, and we are his kingdom, we must work together to keep his house pure, even if it means putting somebody out. And the first objection against this demand to put the unrepentant brother or sister out is found in verses 6 through 8. And you can hear it in what Paul says in verse 7, if you'll let me start there. And if you read the way Paul speaks here, it sounds like he's responding to something. He's responding to something that they have said, an objection. And it probably sounded something like this. Hand this brother over to Satan, put him out of the church, Paul. But Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Shouldn't we let this brother stay and celebrate that Jesus' blood covers sins? Shouldn't we do, isn't that what we should do? And kids, what is it that Paul's getting at there in verse 7? When Paul, there in verse 7, he talks about Jesus, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. What does Paul get talking about there? We read it together, didn't we, in Exodus chapter 12, right? Where Paul was pointing out that there's this the Passover lamb that God told his people to sacrifice back then. It was pointing them, just as it's pointing to us now. It's pointing us to Jesus and what he would do on the cross. The people were to sacrifice the lamb. They were to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel over the frame. And it was to be on their front door of their home so that when God's angel came into the camp, they came into the land of Egypt to judge the sin of the people, that he would pass over the house that had blood on the door. That lamb's blood signified to those people then, just as it does to us now, that people inside the house, that house, deserve to die too. But God is going to pass over because of the substitute sacrifice that he has provided, signified by that lamb. So when you read John chapter 1, and John the Baptist tells his disciples twice, pointing to Jesus, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You know what he's talking about. The Passover Lamb has come. Here he is. The sins of God's people were placed on that Passover Lamb who died for them as long as they were believing, and inside the house where the Lamb's blood covers them. So you can understand then the objection, perhaps, that someone might have to what Paul says here about putting a man out of the church. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Yes, we know our brother might be doing some terrible things, but at least he's in God's house where the blood of Christ covers those who are inside. At least he's here. He's still under grace, isn't he? And that's why it sounds like in verse 7 that Paul is answering that kind of question. And if you're reading it in the English, it might not come through. In the Greek, it's very more obvious. It says, the New King James does a good job with it, "For indeed," he says, "Christ our Passover lamb was sacrificed." The Greek might could be translated, "To be sure." Yes, you're right. "To be sure, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Indeed. You've gotten that right. The church is safe from the wrath of God towards sin because Christ's blood covers us. But here's just the thing that he's getting at here. Just because someone is in the church doesn't mean that they sincerely believe in what Jesus' blood accomplishes for them. And so Paul shows them here that even that original Passover festival, the festival itself shows us that God, that just because God covered our sin doesn't mean that he winks at our sin. It doesn't mean that he's okay with our sin. And that is what I believe is going on there in Corinth when Paul says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." They glory in Christ's sacrifice in a way that makes it sound like they believe it's okay to put up with open, flagrant sin, unrepentant sin in the house of God. Oh, because Jesus paid for it. Jesus paid for that. Have you guys ever been to a wedding before that had an open bar? An open bar at a wedding is where you can go. That means that you can have, young people, as many root beers as you want on the house. What that means is that you, without paying a penny, the person hosting the wedding has agreed to pay for the food and the drinks, all of them, that his guests enjoy. And we could say he's picking up the tab. That's the way we would say it. So have as many root beers as you like. But is that the way that we live the Christian life? Is that the way that you live the Christian life? That it might not bother you that you continue in sin because Jesus is picking up the tab. To that idea, Paul is saying, no! No! That's not the way God's grace works. That's not the lesson that God has taught us with the Passover sacrifice. And Paul then points back here to the Passover sacrifice. And there's more going on there than just sacrificing a lamb, right? Young people, what else besides putting the sacrifice's blood on the door were the people to do during the Passover? Remove the leaven. Get all of the leaven out of the house. They were to remove all of the leaven. That we might call it yeast, if you've ever made bread before. And you know that to make bread, for it to rise and expand and to become fluffy and tasty like we usually prefer it, you've got to put a little bit of leaven in there, a little bit of yeast in there. And it only takes a little bit. It only takes that little bit of leaven because that leaven, it naturally spreads throughout the whole lump of dough. And God is saying something about that leaven here. It symbolizes something. It symbolizes a spiritual reality. Now, in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, for example, if you were to read that, it shows us very clearly that Jesus expected his disciples to understand the spiritual lesson that God was getting at with the annual Passover festival. When they were to remove the leaven from their house, Jesus expected them to understand that the leaven symbolized evil in sin. Sin that corrupts. Sin that spreads and grows in your own hearts and among the whole people of God. So when God delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt, let's connect the dots. When God delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt under the sign of the Passover lamb, he also was delivering them from slavery to sin. Get rid of all the leaven. Don't take it with you. I'm bringing you out this very night. It's not just a deliverance from the death angel, but a deliverance out of bondage, one form of bondage, bondage to sin, into the freedom of the children of God. And God was saving them from the spread and the corruption of sin, which is powerfully symbolized by the lump of dough infected with this yeast. And as Paul says here in verse 6, by asking a question, even the littlest bit of sin will spread throughout the whole church. And by sacrificing himself for us, by dying in our place, Jesus Christ has delivered us from slavery to sin. Has he not? As Paul says in verse 11, he has made us truly unleavened. That's a wonderful thought. In chapter 1, verse 1, he said it this way, you are those who are sanctified, those who are called to be saints, or those who are, God has made holy and are called to be holy. God has made us a holy lump of dough. And he's done this by shedding the blood of his own son, sprinkling us clean with that blood. And Jesus, by that, has purified us from all sin and evil. He's done it. If that is true, then, of us, that we have been truly made holy in God's sight because of what Jesus has done for us, shouldn't we want to act that way? Shouldn't we want to live out of the freedom that he has set us free for? So then how could we argue from Jesus' sacrifice that we should somehow put up with unrepentant sin? That doesn't make sense, does it? That doesn't fit. Jesus' whole reason for dying was to free us from sin, not so that we could live in it. And so if we see that Jesus died to deliver us from both the penalty of sin and from the power of sin and to lead us into freedom with God, the only thing that makes sense is that we would purge out the old leaven of sin and evil from our hearts and from the midst of the church so that we can be that pure lump of dough. In verse 8, Paul concludes, and literally he says, let us celebrate the feast. He's talking about the Passover. He's referring back to the Passover. And we might think, well, we'll celebrate the feast by tolerating sin in ourselves or in the church. And he's saying, no. Let's really celebrate the feast. Let's really celebrate what Jesus has done as the true Passover festival, not with the old leaven of evil intentions and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now Paul's saying, if we are truly celebrating Jesus Christ as our Passover sacrifice, the very last thing we would do, if we really understood it, the very last thing we would do is make room for sin in ourselves or sin in the church. If we sincerely and truly celebrate Jesus' work on the cross, we will celebrate it as the way to freedom from sin, not as a reason to excuse ourselves as we keep on sinning. That means celebrating grace includes grieving over and removing sin. Celebrating grace includes grieving over and removing sin. Now, maybe it's a partial, at least, byproduct of our entertainment culture, but I think our hearts tend to want a kind of worship and fellowship in the church that is purely happy and clappy. A kind that avoids solemn warnings to, like the Puritans might say it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And it is far more comfortable, it's far more inviting to emphasize God's love to the exclusion of his holiness. But then we destroy them both. Paul is saying if we sincerely, truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will celebrate that our holy God has loved us in a very particular way. How has God loved us? Our God has loved us with a holy love by paying the penalty for our sin and breaking the power of sin over us so that we are free in Christ. As Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, we're free to live no longer for ourselves but for him who died for us and rose again from the dead. There's freedom. So celebrate his love and grace. Celebrate his love and grace. But do it with sincerity and truth, which includes grieving over sin and removing sin, both in ourselves and in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we see from this at a minimum that sin is a very real threat. Sin is an assault on what Jesus has created us to be by his sacrifice. And we recognize that. Sin makes us slaves again. When Jesus has died to make us free, we need to think about this. Yeah, personally, you know, is there sin in me, in my life, that I am coddling? Because after all, Jesus paid the price for it. But Jesus, he's picking up the tab. So it's okay. Well, if that's the way we celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we actually need to see that we're trampling on it. We're trampling on it. And if we come to worship in the fellowship of the church thinking that we can now stop talking about sin, we can now stop taking it seriously because Jesus has covered it. He's taken it away. Well, I just ask you this question. Are you not still capable of being enslaved by sin? And where bondage to sin is still a real danger for the people of God, the idea that we would stop talking about it actually works against sincere and true celebrations of what Jesus has done for us. Celebrating grace means grieving over and removing sin from our midst, Paul is saying to us here. And now, secondly, celebrating grace includes judging believers. You might not like the sound of this. But in verses 9 through 10, Paul answers a second objection to the church disciplining its unrepentant members. The objection now is about judgment. That's not hard to understand the objection. If Jesus was judged, if Jesus was condemned in our place, and he was, doesn't that mean that we shouldn't judge our brothers and sisters? I think the Christians in Corinth believe that. And if we read between the lines of what Paul says here in verses 9 through 13, it would seem that these Christians think that it is the church's business to judge unbelievers outside of the church, but not those who are on the inside. And Paul's making the argument, you've actually got it completely backwards. When Paul previously wrote to them, and so we're looking at here, we call it 1 Corinthians, but it's really the second letter at least that he wrote to them. You see that in verse 9. When Paul previously wrote to them, he said not to keep company with the sexually immoral, or extortioners, or revelers, or drunkards, right? And they were thinking that Paul meant those outside the church, those in the world. And Paul's saying, no. In verse 10, that's not what I meant. I wasn't talking about the sexually immoral outside the church, for that would be impossible. You can't get away from them. You'd have to leave the world. And besides, Paul concludes in verses 12 through 13, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? Well, this is interesting. Those who are outside the church, he says, God judges. That's his job. That's not our job. And I would say here's another huge difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Now, think about it. Under the law, under the time of the law of Moses, the Old Testament Israel was called to bring God's judgment on their unbelieving neighbors, even to the point of devoting them to destruction, in order to make a holy place for the Lord to live and to establish his kingdom on the earth. But now in the time of the gospel, God is patient and long-suffering with the outsiders, isn't he? As the gospel goes to the nation, he's patient with them. And Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, now is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now is the time for judgment to begin with God's people. But we in the church often get this exactly backwards, don't we? We're looking down on it, we're condemning the world, but then we give ourselves a pass. Paul's saying that's backwards. We're supposed to judge those who are on the inside of the church and leave the judgment of those who are outside the church, leave that to God, and he will take care of it. This is another way in which the gospel has often been misapplied by the church. First of all, guilty. We spend far too much time as a Christian community moaning about how bad the world is and trying to straighten the world out. We're going to straighten the world out? Now, kids, what should we expect from unbelievers outside the church? What should we expect from them? Well, the Bible says that they love darkness rather than light. Paul says in Romans 8 that they don't love God. They cannot love God. They cannot please God. They cannot. They are without the power to do so. So if we're waiting for them to shape up, we're going to be waiting a long time. A really long time. We're going to be really disappointed. And here Paul is saying, rather than take aim at the unbelievers, we're supposed to be focused on what God has made us to be, what God has called us to be. As Paul said in chapter 1, verse 2, we are the people belonging to God, that He has made us holy, and we are called to be holy. What's our concern with those who are outside? When it comes to holiness, what is our concern with those who are outside? We've got enough work to do here in the church, in building the church, and being what God has called us to be. We shouldn't be so exercised about policing and judging the nations of the earth. Now, young people, don't hear me in saying that God might not call a Christian or might not call you as a Christian to be a police officer or a judge or a leader, a public official in the nation of which we temporarily reside as citizens of the earth. It just means He might call you to those things. But it does mean in those callings that you still have a higher purpose than building a nation on the earth. We should do it with love, and to love God, to serve God, to love our neighbor, to serve our neighbor, and to do so and to serve in that way as a way of pointing people not to a nation here on the earth, but pointing people towards what only the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is like. That's the only righteous kingdom, the only righteous nation. Our concern for those outside is simply this. We should, with love and compassion, proclaim the gospel of grace to them, for today is the day of salvation. The day of judgment is coming for those outside. And we most certainly, but we better tell them about God's righteous laws. And we better warn them about God's coming judgment. But we do it so that we might have the opportunity and the context in which to tell them that God has made a way out from underneath His judgment. Because God covers sins. God delivers people from the power of sin. God leads people into freedom. But if we're going to do that with power and with integrity, the one thing that we can't do is give cover for unrepentant sin inside the church. And Paul has to teach the congregation what God's grace doesn't mean. That's Paul's doing that here. It doesn't mean that we judge and denounce the world that is enslaved to sin and can do nothing else while we're giving ourselves a pass. The truth is that Christians are the only people who have been set free from sin. Christians are the only people that can truly repent, that have the power to repent, who have the power to live happy and free in holiness. Only Christians can do that. And so the truth is that only Christians are the only people that we are to judge today for not doing so. And part of what it means to celebrate Christ's sacrifice, then, as Paul is speaking of it here, is to judge those who are on the inside. It is to celebrate and glory in the fact that by the power of God, the power of the cross, that sinners are being saved. Sinners are being reclaimed from sin and death and bondage to sin. And God is doing that here in this place. So young people, if someone named a brother or sister is gripped by sin, cherishes sin, won't turn from their sin, what do we say to them? We have to ask them, on what basis can you say that the grace of God is at work in you? How, brother, can you say that you are celebrating Christ's sacrifice that sets people free from sin if you're living as a slave to sin? How can you say that? I don't understand. You appear to love and celebrate the old leaven of evil desires and wickedness. So how can you sincerely and truly say that Christ has set you free from sin? Those two things don't seem to go together, brother. Can you please help me? And if they don't humbly confess their sin and seek God's grace to turn from it, we can only conclude what Paul concludes in verse 10? That they are a brother in name only. Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. And at some point, we might have to conclude that a brother is only a brother in name. And then we must treat them as such. That's what Paul's saying here. What else can we do? As those who celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Jesus setting people free, what else can we do? But when a brother, so-called, lives on and on in unrepentant sin and doesn't want to relent and is acting like an unbeliever, what else can we do but celebrate the grace of God in Jesus Christ that sets people free from sin and with sincerity and truth say, God cannot be mocked, my friend. The sacrifice of Christ and his power to save from sin is real. It's real in the church, in the kingdom of God. You see, our gospel witness is at stake when it comes to these things, to judging and disciplining members of the body of Christ. Whether or not Jesus really will be seen in the church as the Savior of sinners, that's what's at stake here. Does Jesus really have the power to save? Does he really have the power to free people from sin? That's what's at stake here. So Paul says God will judge those who are outside. Our concern should be to put away from ourselves the evil person who claims to be a brother, but has been shown to be no brother at all. We are literally, in the Greek of verse 9 and verse 11, Paul repeats the same phrase, do not keep company with, it is literally in the Greek, do not get mixed up with them. Don't weave your lives together with them. This doesn't mean ignore them. This doesn't mean shun them. This does not mean to have nothing to do with them, as maybe you have heard. It means don't extend to him the intimacy of Christian fellowship. Don't eat with him, Paul says in verse 11, which I believe is likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. Don't eat the Lord's Supper with this brother. Now, other people take it as eating in general. Well, if it's not about the Lord's Supper, it's certainly about verse 11 there. Don't eat with them certainly means don't have close communion with an unrepentant so-called brother. Don't get mixed up in your life together with them. Love them as an outsider. Love them as one who needs to hear the gospel and to be set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we love them. As Jesus said, we treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. Paul's burden here in this passage isn't so much to give us a step-by-step explanation of what to do and how to deal with an unrepentant, scandalous, so-called brother. His burden here, friends, really is to teach us that the church is God's holy place and that we all have a responsibility to safeguard it. And church discipline is perfectly consistent with God's grace. It's perfectly consistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen in our verses this morning, it is actually an indispensable way and part of us celebrating the saving work of Jesus Christ and declaring loudly and boldly and with joy that Jesus actually sets people free from sin. If we believe that, we will do what Paul is speaking of here. Now, as far as I know, none of us here are on the verge of being put out of Christian fellowship as was this man here, as far as I know. And we should praise God for that. But did you know that church discipline doesn't start when a Christian falls into serious, life-dominating sin. That's not where discipline starts. No, church discipline takes place here each and every week. You guys are under discipline right now. I'm under discipline. I'm preaching, and I'm under the discipline of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is here. Jesus Christ is speaking. Jesus Christ is instructing us from His Word. Jesus is, He's gently shepherding us and reshaping us. He's exposing our thoughts and our ways, and He's showing us His thoughts and His ways, and He's calling us to choose, and He's bringing us along. He's exposing and judging our sins so that He can lead us further into freedom. He disciplines us. And if you haven't known Jesus to do that for you here, when He gathers you from week to week, you're missing out on the celebration of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. If you have stopped purging out the old leaven of sin in your life, you have stopped celebrating Christ's sacrifice for you with sincerity and truth. And you need to rediscover the blessing of church discipline, especially this gentle kind that we are blessed with and enjoy in our worship from week to week. So I think Christ would have us this morning, friends, to view, have our view of worship, our view of the Christian life, have it enhanced, have it reshaped perhaps this morning by the Scripture. And I can tell you what Paul is showing us here, that both Christian worship, Christian fellowship, and the Christian life are a solemn celebration of Christ's sacrifice for us. They are a celebration because Jesus has won the victory. Salvation and deliverance are guaranteed, and we rejoice and we give thanks. We sing for joy. But Christian worship and the Christian life are also solemn and serious, because today we enjoy far too little of the freedom from sin that Christ died to deliver us to. Far too little. And for that, we are to ask God for the grace of godly sorrow, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7. Seek God for the grace of godly sorrow over our sin, the sin that so easily ensnares us. Why? So that we can then celebrate more sincerely the joy of Christ's sacrifice and His victory, and to do it in truth and to the praise of His name. For that is what He has called us to. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, our great God and Savior, we thank You for enlightening our minds from Your Word, from keeping us back from errors that would lead us to perhaps even to stand in judgment over Your Word, to prefer our word above Yours, and You hold us back from that, and You pull us back from the brink of neglecting what You tell us to, and You show us and explain to us so patiently and lovingly the things that we need to see so that we will willingly take up what You have called us to, that we would embrace discipline in our lives as Your people, that we would even celebrate it. For it is freedom for which Christ has set us free. Not freedom to obey ourselves, but freedom to obey You and to be slaves of God and servants of His, of You. We pray that You would make that precious to us, that very thought, and that we would see what privileges are ours, the great calling to which You have called us, that we would leave behind the things that ensnared us before and walk in a new way, the way of following Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to love one another in this way. We're grateful, Father. We praise Your great name that here in our midst there is so much peace, and though there is so much sin in each one of us, Lord, that You are making us repenting Christians, that You are giving us the grace to see And rather than further enslaving ourselves, that you are holding us close to yourself so that we, though very imperfectly, are walking with Christ. Lord, let us see this as a show of your love and grace, a show of your power over our lives, and let us celebrate Christ, our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. Lord, it is in his name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to